It's good to be with you all again, and we're not going to have any technical difficulties this week. We're in this series. You've been hearing from Jim and from Mark, Life of Christ series. So that's been the warp, the threads there, that you've been hearing these different events in Jesus' life. And I'm trying to provide a little woof, weaving those together sort of theologically. So these talks that I've been bringing to you are maybe a little different than what you're hearing normally. I want to just remind you of where we've been. Our premise is that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person and will be forever. One person with two natures. Next month, we'll talk a little bit more about that two natures issue as we consider the incarnation. And then in September, particularly with the students returning, we'll wrap it up with kind of a global thought of what do we do with Jesus? How do we think about him? So we've talked in previous months about Jesus' deity and humanity, and today I want to take up the question of Jesus' connection to the Old Testament. You know, some people, even many Christians, think Jesus is a whole new ballgame, right? That God changed what he was doing, or that he embarked on a new mission concerning the plan of salvation. And the New Testament is this jarring change of pace from the Old Testament. And really quite the contrary. There is a profound continuity between what God was up to in the Old Testament and what he's doing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we see this most strikingly in the offices of the Old Testament. So here's your pop quiz for today. Can anybody tell me what the three key offices of the Old Testament? Marvin knows. Prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king, right? These are the three significant offices that we encounter in the Old Testament. And these offices tell us a lot about Jesus because by comparing the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're going to gain a greater insight into the person and work of Jesus. Now, I'm going to have Mark, he's going to give you a handout here. And this is just going to help us to move quickly. I'm just sketching something out here for you. You know, the reason I use the PowerPoint and have the handout, I don't always do that in preaching on a Sunday. But with these kinds of topics, it's partly just so that we can move quickly in the time that we have this morning and to give you some things to take home that you can contemplate. But also, I'm trying to show you the weight of Scripture here. That it's not just sort of an isolated verse here or there. That there's lots and lots of texts that speak to the issues we're taking up. So I want us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of these offices of the Old Testament, of prophet, priest, and king. So let's consider first the prophet, right? Prophet. So what is a prophet? And again, I mean, these are kind of whole talks in and of themselves, but I'm just going to do this very rapidly. So think for a moment. What is a prophet in the Old Testament? What made a prophet? And we heard that Deuteronomy passage, and we'll reference that in just a moment. But obviously, a prophet is one who's chosen by God, right? Chosen by God to receive a message or messages from God that the prophet is then to deliver to the people, delivers God's message to the people. So chosen by God, receives God's message, delivers God's message. Pretty straightforward. We can also think about prophets as covenant enforcers, and this is actually my favorite term for how you think about an Old Testament prophet. That's what they really were about. They were covenant enforcers. They were reminding people about the covenant. They were pointing out where they were keeping the covenant, and more often than not, where they were breaking the covenant and what they needed to do to repair that covenant breaking. They represent God to humanity. They're speakers of God's word They are forth tellers. Don't be fooled with kind of the popular idea of a prophet as being someone who tells the future. Somewhere I've got statistics on, if you look at Old Testament prophecy, it's like 5% of it is future telling. It's mostly forth telling, saying, here's what God is saying to you now, right? The prophet is delivering God's revelation to the people. So he receives that revelation, delivers it to the people, revealing God's will. So I hope you can immediately begin to say, well, you know, Jesus did this kind of thing, right? Jesus functions this way. But let's consider it this way. There's this promise that we just heard about in Deuteronomy 18. And let me just highlight 15, 18, and 19. So Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, Moses is speaking, and he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. A prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. So here, Moses, really the first great prophet of Israel, says there's going to come a time when there's going to be another prophet raised up who's going to be on a par, have the same kind of caliber that Moses had. And that's a pretty high standard, right? Moses was prophet par excellence, right? Verses 18 and 19, God now speaking, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. There's that receiving the revelation, delivering the revelation. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So God is saying, yes, this isn't just Moses' idea. This is God's idea that a prophet would come of a Mosaic caliber, of a Mosaic level, right? He's going to be God's representative. He's going to be God's lawgiver. We think of Moses very much as the lawgiver. We often don't think of him as a prophet, but really that's how he's described. And not only is Moses a covenant enforcer, he's a covenant establisher, isn't he? I mean, he establishes, we often refer to it as the Mosaic Covenant. It's really God's covenant, but comes through Moses at Mount Sinai after the people are delivered from Egypt and are really established as a nation for the first time. So there's this promise that there's going to be a prophet like Moses, God's representative, God's lawgiver, God's covenant establisher. So we can think of Jesus as a second Moses. And there are things that he says and does and that the scriptures speak about that make that connection. So the promise, this promise of a prophet like Moses is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus sees himself as a prophet. He says, nevertheless, in Luke 13:33, nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. So this is when he's beginning to move toward Jerusalem, toward his crucifixion. He knows what's going to happen, and he references himself as a prophet. Certainly, Jesus tells the future. We won't take time to look at that, but a classic example is Matthew 24. So there is a certain amount of future telling in Jesus' ministry. He equates his word with God's authority. In Matthew 24:35, and also in Mark 13:31, Luke 21:33, Jesus makes this very dramatic statement. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's a pretty high view of your own teaching, isn't it? Jim, do you ever say that to your class? At least until the exam is over, right? But yeah, so this is a Mosaic level of teaching, right? He's saying this is how profound my teaching is. And there are some other references that you can see there on the slide or on your handout. Jesus is a lawgiver and he's a covenant establisher. I don't know if you've ever thought about the Sermon on the Mount, which we find particularly encapsulated in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is very Mosaic. I mean, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to get the law and to establish Israel, right? Jesus goes up to this mountain on the shores of Galilee and says, this is how you live as kingdom people. He gives them a way of life, as Moses gave a way of life. So he's a lawgiver, a way of life giver in that respect. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, I just love the reaction that the people have to Jesus. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus teaches with an authority. He's saying, this is what I'm saying to you. Do what I'm telling you to do. Whereas the scribes, the rabbis of the day, would be commentating on the commentaries of the commentaries of the commentaries of God's word. But Jesus comes and just says, I say to you. It's an incredible authority that he has. And then, of course, in John 13:34, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So he's a covenant establisher. This new commandment, this love of one another, takes on a realization it has never had before outside of Jesus. We also see that Jesus is a covenant enforcer. In Luke 8:21, he says, he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Which is very much an Old Testament message. Hear the word of God and do it. And do it. In John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So here again is this call to obedience, but notice this obedience to his own teaching. Again, a very high view of himself, a high view of his authority. We see that Jesus speaks only what God tells him in that prophetic fashion. John 8:26-28. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. It's very prophetic language there. I'm receiving from God, I'm telling it to you. And Jesus' word is the judgment by which the world will be held accountable. In John 12:48, he says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. So remember that Deuteronomy passage. God says, I'm going to raise up somebody. If they don't listen to him, I'm going to hold them accountable to that. Here, Jesus is making that kind of statement. And the apostles understood that Jesus fulfilled this prophetic role. Here, Peter's saying, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. So he's referring to Deuteronomy 18. And I won't take time to read this, but so he's saying Jesus is this guy. Jesus, he says, I want to refer you back to Deuteronomy 18, and he's saying Jesus is fulfilling that. Jesus is the long-awaited prophet we've looked for. You can also look at Acts 7, where Stephen, in his great speech before he's stoned to death, he also is connecting Jesus in that prophetic role. So let me give you this summary statement from Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, you're going to notice in some of these passages, you'll see one, two, or even three of the offices mentioned. And you've got a couple of them here. Verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is saying? He's saying Jesus is like Moses, but even better. Moses is a servant. Jesus is a son. Jesus fulfills that Mosaic prophetic, the highest prophetic office you can see in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And it's interesting, he's not referred to much as a prophet in the New Testament because he doesn't speak revelation as much as he is revelation. Jesus is not simply a messenger, he is the message. He's not just a representative of God, he's the perfect representative of God. He is not only a speaker for God, he is God speaking. So he is clearly a more profound prophet even than Moses. But he fulfills all that prophetic office, that prophetic role in the Old Testament was pointing toward Jesus, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Then we have the office of priest. And what is a priest? Well, here again, let me give you a couple of quick ideas. A priest represents humanity to God, right? Think about the priests of the Old Testament. They're making sacrifices on behalf of the people to God, atoning for sin. But also, they represent God to humanity. There's this horizontal aspect to their ministry. Or another way of saying it is, they're ministers to people, particularly through a ministry of cleansing and intercession, and they're ministers to God through sacrifice and worship. So the priests of the Old Testament have this vertical and horizontal orientation. Now, there are promises, again, in the Old Testament that point toward a greater priest coming. There's this interesting section in Ezekiel about the sons of Zadok, faithful priests, and I'm not going to take time to read it, I'll just summarize it, that they would minister to God and to the people. This is at an interesting point where Israel has been very unfaithful, and even the priesthood has been unfaithful. And God is saying, well, I'm going to allow the unfaithful priests to minister to the people, but they can't minister to me. They can be horizontal, but they can't be vertical. But these sons of Zadok, they remain faithful. They can have a vertical orientation as well. And there's this promise that this Zadok line, as it were, would continue and be fulfilled. Perhaps more familiar passages to us are Psalm 110, verses 1 and verse 4. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Very interesting, pivotal passage that the New Testament picks up on many times. And then verse 4 of Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I don't have time to go into the whole Melchizedek connection. That's really very interesting. Melchizedek is the ultimate Old Testament priest that Abraham encounters in Genesis. And so here's this promise, this vision that David has of the Lord saying to his Lord, I'm going to make you a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, again, you're getting a mixture of offices going on here. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. So you've got priest and king mentioned in this passage, and they're very much intertwined. This would have been something of a startling revelation to Old Testament Israel, that you'd have a priest who would sit on a kingly throne. That wasn't supposed to happen. But here God is saying there's one coming called Branch who will do that, fulfill both those offices, in fact, all three offices. So that, again, that promise is fulfilled for a priest by Jesus. And Hebrews 7, really verses, Hebrews 7, verse 23 through chapter 8 of verse 2, but let me just highlight a couple here. Hebrews 7, 24 and 25. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. So the author of Hebrews says, look, he is a priest, and he's contrasting. This is a lot of what the book of Hebrews is about, showing that Jesus fulfills these Old Testament offices and goes beyond, is his superior. Yes, Jesus is a great high priest, but he never dies. He doesn't have to sacrifice for his own sins because he's sinless. So he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So there's no need, once you get to Jesus, there's no need for looking for other priests, you know, having that constant turnover of the priesthood. Jesus is the great high priest forever and ever. He always lives to make intercession. What a great priest. What a great priest he is. So here's some other texts, Romans 8:34, 1 Timothy 2:5, Hebrews 9, verses 24 through 26, Hebrews 10, 10 through 22, and 1 John 2, 1 and 2. These are all other wonderful texts that particularly speak about Jesus interceding for us, that he is there always to intercede for penitent sinners. So Jesus fulfills the office of priest. And then the third office is that of king, prophet, priest, and king. So what is a king? In the Old Testament, the king is something of a dicey office. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, God does talk about that the nation would have a king. We tend to think of the kingship in Israel as being an aspect of the people's rebellion against God. And certainly it was that as they raised up Saul. But God had in view a godly king, someone who would be a righteous king amongst the people. And he lays out some parameters in Deuteronomy 17. We also see what the people ask for in 1 Samuel 8. I just encourage you to look at those in your own time. But I've summarized them here in a few points. That a king is one, ideally, who's appointed by God, who's humble and not looking for personal gain. These are some qualities we might want to find in some of our politicians today, huh? Somebody who obeys the law of God, someone who will protect the people from their enemies. In other words, someone who promotes peace, someone who brings a rulership in two different ways, as a way of life, who helps foster a healthy way of life, a godly way of life, and who also administers justice. All right, so these are some of the qualities of a king. And so that therefore the king should represent God's kingship. Right? The earthly king should represent God's kingship. He's to be a representative of God's rulership, God's administration, God's justice. Now there's lots of texts about kingship in the Old Testament, but I'll give you just two examples here. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, a pretty familiar Christmas passage to us, right? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. There's that language of kingship. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end. Oh, see, Prince of Peace I've highlighted there again. Kingship that brings peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David, kingship, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So this passage, which we know so well from Handel's Messiah and all that, it is just loaded with this kingship language and the promise that there's going to become this son who will be this kind of righteous, godly king, who will bring righteousness, who will bring peace. Another example is Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. There's that branch language again. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. There's that language of peace. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. So these are just two of many examples about a coming king who would accurately and faithfully represent the Lord. And of course, that promise is fulfilled in Jesus. We see it in so many ways. We see it right at his conception as the angel comes to Mary and says, "Don't be afraid." This is Luke 1, 30 through 33. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." He's saying Jesus is a fulfillment of this perfect David who would come to the throne of Israel. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." His kingdom will have no end. Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, when he gets his speech back, he gives out a hymn of praise to the Lord, and he talks about a kingly deliverer coming. We see that Jesus refers to his kingdom. I've given you a few examples on the slide and on the handout there. I hope this is pretty familiar to you, that Jesus is constantly talking about the kingdom. It's interesting that on Palm Sunday, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he doesn't rebuke the people for proclaiming him king, right? They essentially welcome him in a kingly procession. He doesn't have any problem with that. He doesn't counteract the fulfillment of prophecies from Isaiah, and Z-E is Zechariah, shorthand for Zechariah there. Jesus declares his reign in Matthew 28:18 after the resurrection. What we know as the Great Commission passes, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is kingly language here. Jesus defeats his enemy, Satan. Jesus has a righteous scepter. He executes justice. You can see all these references on your handout. And that he'll return and fulfill his reign. Return and fulfill his reign. And then Revelation 11:15, this wonderful passage. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So Jesus is the fulfillment of the kingly office. He's the fulfillment of the prophetic, of the priestly, and the kingly offices of the Old Testament. There are some wonderful summary declarations. We heard one in the reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36. I encourage you to look at that again in your own time. Again, you see in that passage the connection with David there, and then this declaration in Revelation that Jesus is king and his kingdom will reign forever and ever. So, returning to our original question, does Jesus really have anything to do with the Old Testament? Yes, 1,000 times yes, he certainly does. Jesus is the fulfillment to which the whole Old Testament points. Jesus fulfills all three offices of the Old Testament. And it's all three offices at once. You can't pick them apart. They're intimately intertwined. And, you know, this affects our understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. I happened to catch a little interview on the radio yesterday with Carlos Santana, you know, the musician. And at one point he was rhapsodying about spiritual things. And he said, oh, he really likes Jesus, but he doesn't like, and, you know, essentially Christianity or anything that Jesus said or stands for. He had kind of intermixed Hinduism and Buddhism and all kinds of other ideas. But it's just interesting, you know, to hear once again somebody saying, oh, I like Jesus, you know, in certain ways. But they're not really taking on the whole Jesus. They're just kind of picking and choosing what they like about him. So you may look at Jesus as the priest and like his priestly office. You say, oh, I can go to Jesus and I can be forgiven. I want to be cleansed. But I don't want him running my life. Right? I like Jesus for his cleansing. I like him as a priest, but I don't like him as a king. I don't like him telling me what to do. You know, you may like the idea of Jesus as a great prophet. You know, he speaks for God. He sees the future. Maybe, he brings the word of God. He brings a way of life even. But then you have to listen to what he says about himself, that he came to die, that that was the chief reason he came. Not to come as a prophet, though he does fulfill that role. He came to die to bring about salvation for our sins, to ransom us from our sin. His priestly sacrifice then leads to his kingly reign. And can I just add one other thought here? We as Christians who put our faith in Jesus Christ enter into these three offices as well. Certainly not on a level that Jesus holds them. But we all become little prophet, priests, and kings in certain ways. I'm just going to tease you with that thought. Probably you understand that, at least to some extent, but that's a whole other talk which I can't get into. So Jesus brings the knowledge of God to us as the perfect prophet. He brings us to reconciliation with God through his priestly ministry, and he brings us into the kingdom of God through his rulership established in our lives personally and in our church life together. So let me conclude with Colossians 1, 13 and 14. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is prophet, priest, and king. King now, king to come. He is the perfect prophetic word of God. He's the great high priest who administers and is the atoning sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the Lord of life eternal. Let's pray. Lord, we're just in awe of who you are and all that you've done for us. And we just pray through this quick survey that you would deepen our understanding, Lord, of your fulfillment of all that the Old Testament speaks of. And that as we read your word, both old and new, we would see the richness of your character and the richness of your saving work. We hail you, Lord, and we praise you as prophet, priest, and king. Amen.